Well, we are continuing in our series in Ephesians this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. But I am not going to be our preacher this morning. We have a guest preacher, John Fannerstill. He is a pastor elder at Woodridge Community Church. And I've known John for a good 23 years now, and I've grown quite close to him. He's become near and dear to me, so near and dear that I call him Dad. And you might think that's weird, but I did marry his daughter, so that might explain it if you don't know our relation. So, John, would you come up and bring us the word?
Well, good morning, everybody. It is always great to be here and have a chance to worship with you all. You know, and aside from the fact that, as Chuck said, he married my daughter, and my wife and I just had the one daughter, I don't see Aiden and Callie here, though. Oh, there they are. Okay. All of my currently living descendants are here today, which is really cool. I love that. But I'm also seeing a lot of old friends, people that even some of you date back to the time when we were all at Woodridge Community Church, praying and dreaming about starting a church in downtown Waukesha. And now here we are. And it's been what? Is it 14 years? Something like that? 14 years that you guys have been in existence. And that dream has become a reality beyond anything we could have imagined way back in 2011 and 2012 when we were thinking about this. So I always love it when I can come here and be with you and see the things that God is doing in your midst. As Chuck said, we're going to continue this morning in the sermon series you guys are doing on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And in that, we're going to kind of take a little look at church planting. And specifically, we're going to look at the way a church planter, in this case, the Apostle Paul, the way a church planter prays for a church that he has helped start. And in this case, that is the church in Ephesus. And so, Chuck, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I hope you've done that already. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 23. And in keeping with the tradition that we have at Woodridge, the church that planted you guys, I'm going to ask all of you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's holy, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Triune God, we acknowledge our total dependence upon you. We know that we can do nothing of any true value apart from you. And so we come to you now seeking your help. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us through your word this morning. May you give us understanding so that we can willingly cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he uses your word to mold us into the image of your son, Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, this was approximately 60 AD. The city of Ephesus at that time was a major player on the world scene. If you go there today, you're going to find that there's really nothing left of it except archaeological ruins. But back in the first century, it was one of the larger cities in the Roman Empire, with an estimated population of 250,000 people. Now, by comparison, the city of Waukesha has 71,000 people. So Ephesus would have been about 3.5 times the size of Waukesha if you measure it by the size of population. Now, Ephesus was situated on the mouth of a river along the western shore of Asia Minor, on the Aegean Sea in what is now modern-day Turkey. And its proximity to shipping routes made it a major trade center and a commercial hub. And with all that commerce, it follows that Ephesus was also a very affluent city. There were a lot of rich, wealthy people living there, and they had some very lavish homes. I was even reading that some of them had running indoor plumbing. Can you believe that? In the first century. It was a major center of learning, also, with one of the largest libraries in the world. At the time, only the great library in Alexandria in Egypt was larger than the one in Ephesus. But what Ephesus was most known for was the Temple of Diana, or as the Greeks referred to her, Artemis, the Temple of Artemis. Now, this was a magnificent building of incredible beauty that was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the worship of the goddess Artemis was a cult that was tied into fertility, nature, and various occult practices. And these practices involved charms and amulets and statues and all kinds of rituals that made use of a lot of man-made idols. And people came from all over to visit this temple and to participate in all of this demonic, occultish worship. And this created a tourist industry of sorts that brought in a lot of money to many enterprising merchants. And the manufacture and sale of Artemis-related idols and trinkets was a big business, and it financed a lot of luxurious living for a lot of businessmen. And so it was into all of this that the Apostle Paul first arrived in the city of Ephesus on his second missionary journey around 52 AD. Now, he came back to Ephesus while on his third journey, and he actually lived there for about 3 years, from 54 to 57 AD. And it was during this time that Paul was instrumental in planting a church in Ephesus. Now, you can read about all this in the book of Acts, specifically if you go to Acts 18 and Acts 19. So I'm not going to go into all the detail on that. But suffice it to say that with all this idol worship going on and all of the merchants that were involved in that and the money-making involved in it, the arrival of Christianity it caused a bit of a stir in Ephesus. First of all, the merchants were very, very unhappy. They were upset because as people came to faith in Jesus Christ, they stopped buying all of these expensive idols and trinkets. And the practitioners of the occult who were there, who came to faith in Christ, repented of their former ways, and they sealed the deal by actually holding a public book burning, where they burned all of their demonic books. And these were valued at, it's right there in Scripture, these were valued at somewhere north of $6 million in today's money. So the presence of a Christ-worshiping church in Ephesus actually heated things up to the point where there was a riot in Ephesus that was led by people who were opposed to the church. And now, some 3 years after he was last in Ephesus, Paul is writing to this church that he helped plant, a church that is worshiping Jesus Christ and living in the midst of a lot of opposition. Now, Pastor Chuck covered the opening lines in Paul's letter in the last two sermons, and I'd invite you to go back and listen to those if you haven't already heard them. And if you have heard them, it's always good to go back and hear them again. And in those preceding verses of chapter 1, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers who are caught up in the turmoil of all this opposition about the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ. He reminds them that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 3. He reminds them they were chosen by God to be holy and blameless before him at a time when none of them, or for that matter, even the world, even existed. Verse 4. They were predestined for adoption as sons of God. They were redeemed and forgiven of their sins. All of the riches of God's grace have been bestowed on them. They've been given wisdom and insight to know the mystery of God's will. They've obtained an inheritance from God. And above all, they've been sealed in the Holy Spirit, which Paul says is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the opening verses of this epistle, Paul has reminded the Ephesian church of all of these things that are true about them because of Christ. And this brings us to the passage that we're going to look at today, which picks up right where the last one left off. Verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul says that for this reason, in light of everything that he's just reminded them of, all of those blessings that he knows to be true, and because of their faith in Christ and their love of each other, he is giving thanks as he prays for them. And at the time Paul was writing this letter, he was in prison, probably in Rome, and he'd not seen these people for at least 3 years. Now that's a long time. And that's why he says in verse 15, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." It's been a while since he's been with them. And the church has probably grown. There are people there that he doesn't know. Much like every time I come back here, there are more people that weren't here the last time I was here. I recognize the real, real old timers, but so many have come since I was last here. And so he's relying on these reports that have been passed on to him from friends, and these reports have all been good ones. So Paul tells the Ephesians that he's praying for them, and in the ensuing verses, he tells them the specific things that he is asking God to give them. And it's right here with the things that Paul prays for them about. This is where I think things get interesting. Now, in 2 months, I'm going to turn 72 years old. And this year, I'm celebrating 54 years as a regenerated, born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit, follower of Jesus Christ. I came to faith during my freshman year of college when I was 18 years old. And over those many years, I have participated in more small groups, Bible studies, community groups, life groups, neighborhood groups, whatever you want to call them, then I can count. In fact, at a time I was first meeting the beautiful, beautiful college girl who would later become my wife, I even did some fancy maneuvering so that I could lead a small group that I knew she was in, just so that I could have another point of connection with her in the hope that maybe, just maybe, she might go out with me if I asked her out on a date. So I'm no stranger to small group Bible studies. Now, at some point in all of these groups, and I'm sure you've been in enough groups that you've seen the pattern too, there's almost always a chunk of time that is set aside, usually near the end, that is set aside for people to share prayer requests. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you're familiar with this. You go around the room, and every person in the room is given an opportunity to ask the people in the group to pray for them about whatever they would like prayer for. Now, I haven't actually kept track of the prayer requests I've heard through the years. I've got notebooks full of them dating back to years and years ago. I've kept all that stuff. But I think I'd be pretty accurate in my estimate that easily 80 to 90% of the prayer requests I've heard over five decades have had to do with people seeking relief from unpleasant circumstances. My nose is stuffy and I feel a cold coming on. Please pray for me. My Aunt Edna's cat has what appears to be an infected right paw. Please pray that the vet can fix it and that it won't be too expensive. I've lost my job and I'm having trouble finding a new one. Please pray that God would give me a job. My husband was just diagnosed with cancer. Please pray that God would cure him. My back's been hurting and I've been having trouble sleeping. Please pray that I could get some sleep. Now, all of them are unpleasant, sticky situations. And the person making the request is hoping that you will join them in asking God to make the problem go away. Now, I'm not belittling that kind of praying. It might sound like I'm doing that, but I'm really not. There's absolutely nothing wrong to pray or to ask for prayers from others about things like these. Unpleasant situations that we would really like to have God remove from our lives. In fact, the Bible is filled with encouragement for us to bring everything in our lives to the Lord in prayer. Philippians 4:7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. These are legitimate burdens, and there's nothing wrong with going to God in prayer with even the smallest, most mundane thing that is making your life uncomfortable. I'm just making the observation that, at least in my experience, most of the things people pray about in our day and age involve relief from unhappy circumstances. So with this in mind, and assuming that basic human nature probably hasn't really changed much in 2,000 years, would it have been wrong for the Ephesians to expect that the main thrust of Paul's prayer would then have been along these lines? I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, am praying without ceasing, asking that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to put a stop to all of the violent oppression your church is facing in Ephesus. If I was a member of the Ephesian church, I'm sure that all of the flack we've been getting from the Artemis worshipers would have probably been the primary thing on my mind. And relief from that stress, I think, would have been a major prayer request at all of the community groups that are at Ephesus City Church. And would it have been wrong to pray that? Absolutely not. But that's not what Paul tells them he's praying for them. Verses 16 to 19. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Now, there's an awful lot to unpack here. In fact, verses 15 to 21, both in the original Greek as well as in the English translation, are just one big, long, run-on sentence. Paul was famous for doing that. But there are several things we need to notice here. First thing is, we see that Paul's prayer for them is continual. These are ongoing prayers. It's not just a one-time, one-off thing. He is praying for the Ephesian church without ceasing. And the first thought that comes to his mind when he prays for them is thankfulness. He's thankful for them. He's thankful for the working of God that he sees in them, for the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the love that they have for one another. I am very grateful to be a pastor and a member of a church, Woodridge, where the members of that church truly do love one another. They don't just show up on Sunday and then dart out the door like a church ninja right after the benediction. Now, people hang around for as much as an hour or more afterwards, talking to people. You see little pockets of people talking and praying together. They're involved in each other's lives. They get together during the week. They pray together. They study the Bible together. They educate their children together. Along with many of you here at Waukesha City Church, they play volleyball together. They encourage each other, and when someone needs it, occasionally they will rebuke each other. They truly love one another. And from everything that I've seen, it's a very similar situation here. You guys truly do care for one another and love one another. And love among Christian brothers and sisters is the natural outgrowth of a healthy faith in Christ. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Paul has heard that this is true of the Ephesian believers, and as a result, he's thankful for them. So then he goes on with his prayer in verses 16, 17, and the first part of verse 18. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." You notice here that Paul's prayers do not address the hardship and the persecution that the church is going through. He doesn't mention the riots or any of the uproar. He instead asks that God the Father would give them the spirit of wisdom. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul is praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit. As we've seen from the verses right before this text, verses 1 through 14, Paul's readers were Christians. They weren't people who were merely confessing a nominal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ was the Son of God with no changed life to provide evidence for it. No, these were people who were chosen for salvation by God the Father before the very foundation of the world. And when the proper moment arrived, he awakened each of them individually like a crash of thunder on a dark night to reveal to them by the Holy Spirit the depth of their sin and their dire need of a Savior. That's what being born again is. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again is God taking a person. In many cases, it might be a good person, according to the curve that the world's standard of goodness are graded on. Sometimes even a religious person who goes to church regularly, tries to be good and says that they believe in Jesus. Being born again is when God takes a person and injects himself into them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that that person has absolutely no control over. It isn't something God does in response to a decision they have made or a prayer that they have prayed or by walking down an aisle somewhere. The individual has no more to do with his being born again than he had with his physical birth. God brings it about in the people of his choosing simply because it pleases him to do it. And he doesn't do it with everybody. But when God does do it, the Holy Spirit literally comes to live inside that person. And when that happens, a life under the power of the Spirit, the lights go on. The scales are removed from the eyes. The earplugs come out of the ears. The scripture comes alive. And for the first time, life makes sense. And that person is never the same again. I remember when it happened with me. I was raised Roman Catholic, a very nominal. I believed Jesus was the Son of God. I believed he died for my sins. I didn't know what any of that meant. I tried to read the Bible. It didn't make sense. But when I became born again, when God, and it was like a lightning bolt. When I became born again, everything was flipped. The Bible came alive. The words were jumping off the page. Life made sense. Everything fell into place. That's what happens. The Holy Spirit gives this person the ability to see his sin for what it is, a heinous offense against the God who created him. He's given the ability to repent, and he places his trust in the only thing that can save him, the shed blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And after that, the Holy Spirit remains with him, indwelling him, resulting in him being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote when describing the members of the Ephesian church earlier in verse 13. So no, by praying that God may give you the spirit of wisdom, Paul, as Paul does in verse 17, he's not praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit. They already have the Holy Spirit. What I think Paul is praying for here, though, is for his readers that the Holy Spirit would be their ongoing and continual teacher. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the completion. It's not the consummation of wisdom. Essentially, when you begin to fear the Lord, you're just getting started in the area of wisdom. And those people who are not Christians, people who have a faith. You know, we talk, some people say, well, Joe's got a faith. Well, what's his faith in? Faith is only as good as his object. And so people who have a faith in some nebulous philosophy of good behavior, anything other than Jesus Christ, do not have the Holy Spirit and thus are incapable of possessing this kind of godly wisdom. Paul is praying here that the people who do possess this godly wisdom would increase and grow deeper in their wisdom so that the things of God might be revealed to them. And that leads us to the next thing he prays for them. He says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God's word, of course, is the source of all revelation. And the Holy Spirit inspired God's word. All of the revelation God has given us is contained in its pages. Paul is not praying here that these people would be given the gift of prophecy. In other words, a word from the Lord. Always be on your, guys, just a caution here. If someone comes to you and says, "The Lord told me to tell you," and then something, don't listen to them unless they can read it to you from Scripture. There's a funny meme that I've seen. Maybe if any of you follow the Babylon Bee, There's a funny meme of a guy bending down praying and his Bible's there, and the caption under it said, "Man asking God to speak to him when he's sitting 3 inches from his Bible." Everything, all of God's revelation is in the Bible. And if you want to hear God speak audibly to you, read the Bible out loud. So Paul is praying that they would understand the wisdom, with wisdom, the revelation that God has already given them. And that revelation is contained in your Bibles. You need to be in the scriptures. You need to be reading the scriptures, immersing yourself in the scriptures. And with the wisdom that God gives you, he will deepen that. But in addition to wisdom and revelation, Paul also prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Synonyms for enlightenment are words like illumination, light, awakening. And essentially it means shining a light on something in the darkness so that you can see it. In this case, it's the light of truth, so that the heart can be changed to conform to God's way of thinking instead of our natural way of thinking. This is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. And because it comes from the Holy Spirit, only converted, regenerated, born-again people can experience it. I think R.C. Sproul gave a very nice summary. This is a quote from his commentary on the Ephesians. He says, "Our natural prejudgment of reality is against God. To receive the truth of God requires that our anti-bias be changed. The key word work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is not giving new knowledge to the brain, but changing the disposition of the heart. The whole Christian life involves an unfolding, an enlarging of the heart's openness to the things of God." So even though the heart of the Christian has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, sin still clouds the Christian's thinking. And that's why this continual unfolding of truth through enlightenment is needed. This unfolding and encouraging and enlarging is what Paul is praying for here in his prayers for the Ephesian church. Way back in 1976, Warren Wiersbe wrote a commentary on Ephesians called Be Rich. It was part of a series of commentaries on different books of the Bible, all of which had the word be in the title. These books were very popular in the Christian community that I was a part of in college during the early days of my walk with Christ. There was Be Satisfied on Ecclesiastes, Be Wise on 1 Corinthians, Be Comforted on Isaiah, and so on. There were 50 of these books. Well, the one on Ephesians was called Be Rich. And in that book, Wiersbe told a story about the famous newspaper icon, William Randolph Hearst. Orson Welles' classic 1941 film, Citizen Kane, was based on Hearst's life. He was kind of a legendary figure in American history, and his company, Hearst Corporation, Hearst Communications, still exists as a major media conglomerate today. In fact, Channel 12 here in Milwaukee is owned by the Hearst Corporation. But anyway, the newspaper, through his newspaper empire, Mr. Hearst became very, very wealthy. And one of his hobbies, as often happens with rich people, was his art collection. Now, he was very passionate about it. He collected priceless pieces of art from all over the world. Paintings, sculptures, rare books, tapestries, manuscripts, all kinds of things. And he archived all this stuff, and he stored it away for safekeeping in various vaults and warehouses that he had in different places. Well, as Wiersbe tells the story, one day Mr. Hearst heard about a very valuable painting that he decided he just had to have for his collection. So he sent his people out to search for it so that he could buy it and add it to his stash of stuff. Well, these guys searched and searched and searched without success. They just couldn't find it. Until one of them decided to search her own collection. And there, lo and behold, it was. Hearst had owned the painting all along. He just never knew that he already had it. And that right there is exactly the situation that Paul does not want the Ephesian church to find themselves in. He goes on here by asking God to give these believers wisdom, revelation, knowledge, and enlightenment, specifically so that, verse 18, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? He doesn't want his readers to be like William Randolph Hearst. He wants them to be very much aware that God has priceless riches stored up for them in his vault. But here's where the analogy does break down a little bit, because unlike Hearst, it's not possible for us here on earth to know the full extent of those riches. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This means that the riches of the inheritance of the saints is absolutely beyond our comprehension. I was trying to think of an example to illustrate this, and the best one that I could come up with is just imagine if you are talking to someone who has been blind since birth, unable, not just legally blind where you can see shadows and stuff. This is someone who it's been dark, completely dark, like they've had a blindfold on them. Since birth, they've never seen anything. How would you describe color to them? Is there any way that they could possibly understand what color is if they have nothing to relate to? That I think that's kind of what we've got here. Our little feeble, one-dimensional human, three-dimensional human minds aren't capable of even imagining the depth of the riches that are awaiting us in Christ. We get glimpses of it, like in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 contains a beautiful description of the New Jerusalem. And we see, too, that when Jesus was speaking to the penitent thief on the cross, he tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. So we know it's going to be beautiful. This makes me think of a story involving my daughter, your pastor's wife. When she was about 3 or 4 years old, she was the cutest little kid you've ever seen in your life, too, I got to tell you. I'm biased, but my in-laws bought her a swing set. And my father-in-law and I took a Saturday, and we put the swing set together, put it up in the background, in the backyard, and Becky absolutely loved this swing set. She was out there on it that first day, back and forth, and we had to drag her off of it to come into the house for dinner and get ready for bed. And I was praying with her that night. We were praying before she went to bed, and she said to me, Daddy, will there be swing sets in heaven? And I said, well, would it make you sad if there weren't swing sets in heaven? She said, yeah, it would. And I said, well, I told her about Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more crying, no more tears. And I said, God says that there's no crying, there's no tears in heaven. So she said, so if there's no crying and if no swing sets would make me sad, does that mean there's swing sets there? Well, maybe. You know, I mean, I liked the logic that was going on. It's just a sign of the coming brilliance. But this is all beautiful stuff. All of this points to what is coming as something pretty wonderful. riches and joys beyond our imagination. But to fully know them, we're going to have to wait until we get there. But in addition to the rich inheritance we have in Christ, Paul also prays that we would know, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The power of our great God, who did all of that, Paul says, is directed toward us who believe. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you, believer. If you've been born again by the Holy Spirit to new life in Christ, God is on your side. And that power, the immeasurable greatness of God's power directed toward the believer, is a blessing that you have, a blessing of incredible proportions. When was the last time you heard someone pray a prayer like that in a small group Bible study? I want to encourage you to start thinking along the lines of Paul's prayers as you pray for your families, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your church, as well as yourself. That's not to say you can't pray about that head cold you think might be coming on or the root canal you have to have on Tuesday. All of that's okay. But I would encourage you to make your most fervent prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as for yourself, to be more in line with the prayer exemplified for us here by the Apostle Paul. So let's pray now. O God, the Father of glory, we pray this morning in accordance with the example set for us by your servant Paul. To that end, we pray that you would take us, not that you would take us out of the world or relieve us of our uncomfortable circumstances while we are in the world, but rather that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we would know the hope to which you have called us, that we would know what are the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward those of us who believe, power that was demonstrated when you raised your son Jesus from the dead and seated him at your right hand, and that he is seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. We thank you that his name is above every name and that all things are under his feet. We thank you that Jesus is our King, that he is the head over all things in your church, his body, and that you have called us to be a part of that, his working here on planet Earth. May your Holy Spirit give us wisdom to live in accordance with the calling that you have given us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.